It is good to be back with everybody again today. Still look forward to the day when we can meet together in the same room and not have to be separate like this. But until we can do that, let's go ahead and enjoy this time together. Let's be thankful for the time that we have, because it is a wonderful opportunity and it is a wonderful privilege to have these capabilities, these that know how to use them as well. I just continue to thank Jeff and Gene for all the work that they've done with this to make sure that we can go out not only on YouTube but on Facebook. You know, we're going to look this morning in Luke chapter 19 primarily, several other scriptures as well. Here we are at the beginning of Holy Week, Palm Sunday, celebrating that time when Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. You know, it's interesting, Jesus' ministry was really a series of unnatural teachings and really paradoxical tenets and paradoxical statements that he made. And, you know, if you don't know what a paradox is when you have basically two things that are presented as true, but they seem to be in conflict with one another. You know, how could this, usually this is not true if this is, and yet Jesus made some statements that were interesting paradoxes. Even his unnatural teachings, and when I say unnatural, I mean unnatural with regard to the culture and maybe with regard to what had been taught up to that time, the way that God's law had been misconstrued and really mistaught. You know, things that Jesus was saying that were different than what they had heard before was this issue of unlimited forgiveness. You know, Jesus made it clear, you forgive and you forgive and you forgive. As long as somebody comes back and repents and asks for forgiveness, you forgive them. He also taught them something that surprised them, that rich doesn't necessarily mean blessed. Those are not two things that were locked together. It could mean that, but you could have someone just as blessed that did not have material goods. He also taught something that seems obvious to most of us, maybe as Baptists and as Protestants in general, in that works cannot save. The law cannot save. That shocked some of that day. They thought the law was the method by which you were saved. You kept the law. And Jesus made it clear that no one could keep the law until he came. Then he gave these, when I want to move right into the paradoxes that he presented, things that we've heard before, but that catches the world really by surprise. One is you respond to enemies with love. You respond to enemies, people that want to hurt you, people that say bad things about you, you do nice things for them. He said you obtain true wealth, the way he would define it, by actually giving, not by getting. And then he said something amazing to all that heard it, you save your life by losing it. And lastly, to carry on with that, he said, in fact, the Messiah came and he came not to be served, but to serve. These really turn their belief systems upside down. So when we look at the paradox today of this triumphal paradox, the way I've got the message titled today, you have this issue where Jesus is riding in to Jerusalem in triumph. It's called the triumphal entry. And yet, this is really the precursor to what seems to be defeat. So how is it triumph and defeat all at the same time? But let's look at this. Let's begin in Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 35. And we'll read them all first, and then we'll dig into it. Again, this is the last week of Jesus' public ministry before his death, burial, and resurrection. This is really, things are coming to a climax at this point. It says, and when he had said these things, and these things were really hard teachings on not only salvation, but judgment as well. If you looked up in Luke chapter 19 before this verse, it says, when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a coat tied, and on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the coat, its owners said to them, why are you untying the coat? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the coat, they set Jesus on it. Now we need to understand something about this simple setup and how what Jesus is, he's actually painting a picture here. If you look back in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, you have this wonderful messianic prophecy that we've looked at before, but let's understand this. This prophecy from Zechariah says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now that seems strange for many reasons, but I'll get into all of that. So this was a fulfillment. He was starting this picture. Now, why was he painting this picture of what had been prophesied in Zechariah? Well, he's going to make it very clear that he is the coming Messiah. He's going to set this up. This is just going to be more fulfillment of prophecy. What were other prophecies that were fulfilled? People were being healed. This message of salvation was being preached. His miraculous birth, all these things for fulfillment of prophecy. Now, if you think it's strange that Jesus would ride into town on a donkey, because what would you think? You at home, what would you think? That's right, you would think a horse. You know, when you see those kings riding into battle, what do you see? Do you see them on a war horse? Well, that's a different issue. That's true. Back in the Middle Eastern times, at this time, when you had a king go into battle, he would be on a horse. That's exactly what he would be on. That was a tool of battle. It was an implement of battle. But when you had a king ride in on a donkey, it was symbolic of bringing peace, not war. So you see this wonderful picture starts to emerge. He wasn't just picking a donkey because, oh, this is kind of humble. No, this had a particular message that was sent. See, even in 1 Kings chapter 1, when King David was told that one of his sons was trying to usurp the throne when it was supposed to be Solomon's to take, he said, okay, here's what you need to do. This is in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 32 through 34. King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king, and the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. They blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon.'" Or then blow the trumpet. So you see, this was a common thing to do. You would have the king would have his particular donkey that he would ride. No one else would ride it. In this case, King David was handing that over to Solomon saying, now it's his. Now that's his symbolic vehicle that declares him as king and shows him to be king. Now you see other issues in Luke chapter 19, the scriptures that we just read, in this preparation time. As they're coming near to Jerusalem, they're in Bethany. Bethany's about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And Jesus tells his disciples something interesting. He says, go into town and steal a colt. Now this colt is actually a donkey. Look in the other gospels and you find out, you know, it spells out that it is a donkey. But he's not telling them to steal anything. This has been, now there's two options here, and there's no way that we can state which one absolutely it was. One was, Jesus is using his divine foreknowledge. This is all set up miraculously, that miraculously when the disciples say, the Lord has need of it, then in a trance the owners will go, then take it. No, not necessarily. This was probably prearranged. And the owners were probably, again, I'm saying probably, the owners were probably disciples. And so once the disciples say, the Lord has need of it, they're going, oh, then take it, absolutely. But all of it is being prearranged. And again, this picture that Jesus is painting, and really the statement that he's making is very important. See, Jesus wanted it to be obvious that he was claiming messiahship, that he was the fulfillment. This is what's being done here. This is no longer... Is he, and at this point, he was not an undercover Messiah. He was making it plain that there was a decision to be made. There was a response that's required. Once someone would ride on declaring themselves to be king, coming in peace, then you either accept or you reject. Now, the peace, it's interesting as you read this. Well, I'll get into that in the next section. But one thing to understand, you know, Jesus was giving them this additional information to show who he was. Now, we come at it from a different perspective. If you have been a student of Scripture for very long, If you have been saved and you've been trying to dig into the Scripture, if you've been to Sunday school, Bible school, listen to sermons, even good Christian music, you know the gospel message, and you know that we have been given everything we need to make a decision for Christ. It exists already. There is no additional fulfillment of prophecy that is required to show that Jesus is Messiah. Nothing else. Now, at this time, it was still being fulfilled. All these prophecies were being fulfilled and drawing just a bullseye on Christ as being the Messiah, on Jesus as being Messiah. But now we have it all. He fulfilled all the messianic prophecies. Now, there's still some to come as he comes to judge. We know that. But as far as his messiahship, it's determined. It's shown to us. So this really made them, as he's fulfilling this, it made them and us now, the way we are now, we're without excuse. We've been given all the information. Now just down to saying, okay, yes, I do claim him as Messiah, or no, I reject him. So as we move on now into verse 36 of Luke chapter 19. And Jeff, if you want to show a picture, I want you to see this. This was a better depiction of maybe what it would look like as he wrote in. Now, look at this picture, and I don't know if you can show these at the same time, Jeff. At the same time, I'm going to read the scripture. It says, as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. So now you see the response of the people as he comes in. And you can go back to the picture now. Go back. Because I want to go through each part of this. And again, this is an obvious, no pun intended, obvious picture that Jesus was painting. This is not a picture that Jesus painted, but okay, you know what I mean. The people did respond. Now, what was the people's condition at this time? People's condition at this time, the Jews' condition was they were being oppressed by a Roman occupying force. They were only able to do whatever the Romans said they could do. They could worship within bounds. They could govern themselves within bounds. They could be taxed exorbitantly. You know, they had the backing of the Roman military behind them. They had Jewish sympathizers that were making money off that. So this was not a good time. So what did they hope a king coming in would present to them? Relief. Deliverance. You know, he would be their king, the king of the Jews. They wouldn't have to answer to the emperor. They wouldn't have to answer to Caesar any longer. They could answer to their king that was watching out for them and their interest. They wanted relief from their current situation. They wanted a Messiah that would deliver them from all their worldly problems. Now, to me, that sounds familiar. I think so many people want Jesus, they want religion because they think that solves all their worldly problems. It doesn't. Not the problems in this world. It doesn't necessarily solve every problem. You're still going to have sickness. You're still going to have death. You're still going to have bankruptcy. You're still going to have job loss. You're still going to have family struggles. You're still going to have divorce. You're going to have all these things in this world until it's remade in perfection. So what does Christ give you? Well, what he was bringing, it's what he still brings, and that's peace. What peace? Not necessarily peace with our government. Not necessarily peace with our enemies, but peace with him. See, the peace he was bringing in that time was to reconcile God and man. To bring that peace, because that is the peace that has to occur. That is the treaty that we need more than any other. Because he is the one that determines our eternity. We see this image of them putting their, why would they put their clothes? And when it says put their cloaks on the ground, it says what they were wearing, they would lay on the ground. Well, again, this was acknowledgement that this is royalty. They see him walking, they see him riding in, which, you know, we look back at that other scripture and it says, tell them the Lord has need of it. Did Jesus need the colt? Did he need the donkey to come into town? No, he could have walked. He walked everywhere. There's no instance that I know of that he rode anywhere until now. So he had need of it again to proclaim himself as Messiah. They saw him as royalty. They saw him as a king, and they laid their cloaks down on the. And we have this, if you look back in the Old Testament, they did the same thing. They would lay the cloaks down as the king walked by to show their honor to him, show how they were submitting to him. That's what it appears that they're doing here. Now, that's not the only way. Now, and not in this account, but in the other accounts, you'll see they also had palm branches that they would lay down. Another sign of rejoicing, another sign of declaring him king, another sign of just celebration that the king had arrived and royalty was in their presence. Now, some likely understood, and they were sincere, and they believed rightly. I have no doubt about that. But we know from events that happened later on in the week, obviously, that not all of them were sincere, that they all had maybe selfish motives for wanting him to be king. And again, wanting relief from worldly problems and not necessarily reconciliation in God and actual change of life. Now, one thing they do to acknowledge him as well, it says they praised God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. So they were acknowledging there were things they had seen him do and they had been told about as well that no one else had ever done before. Whether it was healing lepers or whether it was raising from the dead, whether it was feeding 5,000 and 4,000, which was actually probably more like 15,000 and 12,000 at least individuals that he fed with a basket of food in each case. So they had seen all these things. They had heard the teaching. And we know that when he taught, the people came away amazed. Why? Because of the words? No, they'd heard the words before. They had scripture taught to them all the time by their rabbis. So what was different? They said, this man teaches like one who has authority. And what they were actually saying was, this man teaches like the one who wrote the book, which he did. Again, there's still many who want to see Jesus as the Messiah that fixes all of their problems, but that's not the promise that we have from Christ. The promise that we have from Christ is that he'll save our soul. The promise that we have from Christ is that no matter what we go through, he's there with us. The promise we have from Christ was no matter what we're going through, he will use it the best way it can possibly be used. Now, that does not mean that you or I will enjoy the best of the world for whatever he has planned. He's going to determine that. That's the promise. But this praising, let's understand this. When they say, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, they're actually, this is part of the, and don't make fun of me on the internet if I say this wrong, the Hallel. This is part of the praise psalms that the Jews would chant or sing or recite at different times and in different festivals, but especially at Passover. And they recited or said or sang certain psalms, these Hallel psalms, during different aspects of the Passover, whether it was the time of the cup in the meal or the time of sharing the lamb, the time of worship, whatever it might have been, they sang this. So this would have been normal. To have someone come into town and be singing these, but this is different. Because instead of just saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, what do they say? Blessed is the king. King is not in the quote from the Psalms, it's he. They're acknowledging that this is different. This man is not just riding and not walking into town, he's riding into town, declaring himself to be royalty. And they're declaring and they're acknowledging that in their celebration. In fact, they throw in this phrase that's not from the Psalms, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And that's a reflection back to what the angel said when he was born. But again, this peace is not a peace that's going to come over all the earth, no more wars, and all, not in this era, not in this age. But the peace, again, is between God and man that's promised. I think as they sang that, the same way we sing a lot of songs that I don't think we believe. Not really. Because when you believe something, you put it into practice. When you believe something, you act in a way such that you believe it. I've heard in years past, and Nancy, I don't know if you're listening to this, but she told me that one pastor that she had that said, when we sing, "I surrender all," is really "I surrender some." That's the kind of thing. Those are just some of the songs that we sing that we may not act out and show that we truly mean them. And it may have been the same way here. Now, we also see another response, not just from the crowd that's praising him, but these Pharisees that are following along. Now, there could be several reasons why you have Pharisees in the crowd. One is some of them are keeping their eye on him. They're trying to catch him in something. Others may have a lot of questions. They're curious. But they all say, or the ones that are prominent say this, "Rebuke your disciples." Rebuke these people for what they're saying. Because why? Why rebuke them? Because they knew it. The Pharisees knew exactly what the people were saying as they were singing these songs and even changing that word as far as putting king in there, saying glory to God in the highest, all these things. They said, they are acknowledging you as king. They're saying you are Messiah. Tell them they're wrong. Jesus acknowledges who he is. He acknowledges that what they're saying is actually true. He's acknowledging that his imagery of coming in on the donkey is exactly, it means exactly what they think it means. In fact, he says, "I tell you, if these were silent, these people, if they were silent, the rocks would cry out." Now, when you read that, understand what Jesus is saying. I don't necessarily think, now obviously it can, God created all things. I don't think it necessarily means the rocks will open their mouth and start singing and hollering and saying Jesus is Lord. I think it goes beyond that. I think it's beyond some perceived magic trick where you have rocks starting to talk. I believe as we see throughout Scripture, and we're even told, and this is just one that I'll read, you don't have to try to find it, Jeff, this is one I pulled up late. But Paul says this in Romans, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their own unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them." Now listen to this. "Because God has shown it to them." How has God shown it to them? "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation in the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." So we are without excuse. So I believe what Jesus is referencing, at least what he is relating this to, he's saying it doesn't matter if these 40 people or 100 people stop hollering out. You've got all of creation that is shouting who God is, shouting that he's creator, shouting that you have responsibility to your creator, shouting that he wants you to be reconciled to him. There is a truth here. And he says, very creation cries, not only will cry out, does cry out continually who God is. God is there. God requires, God wants us to come to him. Now, how do I know that? Just to slide off for a little while. You say creation, it just shouts out who God is. Well, can you imagine a more incredible gift than the creation of the universe for mankind? Now, again, obviously Christ is the greatest gift. Salvation is the greatest gift. But I'm saying just a material thing that's been laid out for our benefit. He even says when he throws the stars in the sky, it's for our benefit. It's so that we know the seasons. We got all this stuff that we can map out. And just to enjoy the beauty of it, but also that declares his infinite creative power, his infinity in itself, how he is infinite himself, because we can't even conceive of how much space is out there. All these things just crying out, showing us who God is. And again, identifying, as Paul says, his attributes. And again, how much he cares for us that it's even there. Because he obviously did not need it. So it's for our benefit because he loved us so much and he went the step further. And if I'm going to jump ahead, he went the step further giving his one and only son on our behalf. Because that even goes beyond all creation as a gift. But Jesus is basically saying you cannot silence divine truth. It's not possible. Man will always try to silence it. The ignorant of Scripture, the ones that want to close their eyes to the truth will always deny the truth. But you cannot silence it by closing your eyes or even putting your fingers in your ears. So let's go on. You know, you would think that Jesus with these crowds just chanting, "Oh, here comes the king. you know, it's just this celebration time. So you'd think Jesus would be beaming. Oh, my people, they've come to me. They accept me at last. You know, this is all ending well. But we know that here begins this particular paradox. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Now, the word here means most likely he was audibly weeping. Not just his nose running and wiping his eyes. He was weeping. And we should understand that, because at this time he says, would you, even you, now he's looking at Jerusalem. As they have come down and then they rise back up to go into Jerusalem, they've gotten two images. He's first, the city comes into view, you know, and they've got the palm branches and they're laying the cloaks down. And they go on a little bit further. Well, now he's really close. He can see the temple. And this is where he stops, and he's weeping. And he wept over it, saying, would you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. What kind of peace? The real peace that you need, the peace between you and God, your Father, God, your Creator. This has little to do with the Romans. This has little to do with the government. This has little to do with your dishonest religious leaders. This has to do between you and God. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Basically, he was weeping because he knew already not only the rejection that was going to occur that week, he knew it was coming. As he went into the city, he knew the rejection was actually going to build as he stayed in the city that week, to the point of it costing him, from an earthly perspective, everything. But he also knew that in about 40 years, Jerusalem was going to be taken down to the ground by the Roman government. By the Roman armies were going to come in, going to take siege and just destroy them all. And women and children, they're all going to lose their lives. And he was seeing that and feeling it at that time, and weeping over it, because he said, this could have been avoided. The implication is here, judgment is coming because you have rejected me. This did not have to happen. And how do I know? You know, some will say, well, yeah, I did have. No, it didn't. When he says, if, would that even you had known on this day the things that make for peace. Now they're hidden from your eyes. But he says, you just did not know it. You did not realize what you had when I was here. And you didn't realize the depth of the ramifications of the decision you made regarding me. In fact, if we backed up to Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 34, we see also here, even though we've seen this triumphal entry, he knew going in what was going to happen. And he tried to explain that to his disciples. He said, and taking the 12, he said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem. And everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what he said. So he knew his physical death was imminent. Now, he also threw in, he said, but it's okay, because on the third day, I'll rise up. They did not understand this at all. They didn't understand that he was actually going to be killed, and they sure did not understand that he was actually going to raise from the dead. None of that was fitting together. They thought maybe he was still speaking in parables. I don't know. But it says they did not grasp what he said. Now, one thing interesting about this, and this, I'm going to circle around and come to a whole other issue that really, to me, focuses on what we're dealing with even now, having to do with fear. Did Jesus want to die? Did he want to die? I'm going to ask you that first. And I'm going to answer it yes and no. No, he was not suicidal. He was not someone who wants to die just because they're so depressed and he wants to end his life. They want to end their life. That's a whole other issue. But yes, did he want to die? Yes. In fact, in John chapter 10, verses 14 through 18. Here's the way he describes it. He said, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. You see this? He's even saying here, he's predicting his death, but also his resurrection. No one, now this is what I want you to hear. No one takes it from me. Okay? No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I am willingly giving myself. Did he want to die? Absolutely. In that way, because it was for a reason. It was for this divine purpose, this miraculous purpose of reconciling man to God. I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So now I want to take this to the next question. Because this is what I've been seeing. I think it's what's driving so much of what's going on in our nation, in the world today. Are you afraid of death? Now, I'm not asking if you want to die. I'm not saying do you want to die. Now, if you're a believer, you should value your life as honoring to God. And you should want to live every minute and as long as you can live because you want to bring glory to God. That's the purpose of man, the purpose of man's life. You know, the only exception, if you want to call it that, could be, as Paul said, think about what Paul, the Apostle Paul, said as he was nearing the end of his life. He was tired. Man, he had done it all. And he said it in this way. He said, I've ran the race. I've fought the fight. You know, I know that I've done what God has called me to do. I'm ready now. Whenever God says it's time, I'm ready. Saying you're ready does not mean you want to die. Saying you're ready means you're prepared. But I go back to this. Do you fear death? Now, you need to really analyze, is there fear there that you have of dying? Now, obviously, there's fear of the unknown. You can't practice this. We can't try it a couple of times, see how death goes. Okay, we're comfortable with it now. I'm not saying, does it make you, are you comfortable with it? I don't think any of us are going to honestly say, oh, I just love the thought of death. That's not that. We're not insane. And I think it would be very natural and is very natural. What's your first thought? If you're a believer right now, what is your first thought when it comes to death? Oh, what about my kids and my grandkids? What about my coworkers I haven't witnessed to yet? What about my other family members? What about the people that count on me? What about them? I am concerned about them. That's good. Even the Apostle Paul said that. He said, man, I'd love to be with Christ, but I know there's work for me. I know there's others that would want me to stay here and do work here. So I understand I've got responsibilities here. So that is all very natural. Let's take the question to the next logical step, though. But are you ready to meet your Lord, stand in front of Lord God Almighty in eternity? See, to be ready is to know him as Savior. That's the only way you can be ready to die, be ready to meet him. And that's even though, now, it does not give me a warm and fuzzy feeling to think about standing in front of the Lord, realizing who I am and who he is. I hope that makes sense. I do not, there is no way I feel like I would be worthy. Thank you. I started to say capable, that didn't make any sense. There's no way I would feel worthy to stand before the Lord God. Now, first of all, I don't think I'll be standing unless he tells me to stand. I'll be face down. But it's a good thing to know that your righteousness is, as Paul says, filthy rags compared to his. That's a good thing. That's an essential thing to realize before you die. It's essential that you understand that your righteousness means nothing. For as far as your salvation goes, Christ's righteousness means everything. In Romans 5:8, Paul writes this, God commended his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I would even say because we were yet sinners, he had to die for us because we could not come to him on our own. Now understand this, I read this and I thought, man, this really brings it home for me. We need to understand, when we reject the Lord's grace and love, we subject ourselves to accountability and judgment for our sin. Understand that. The quote I read, they used the word spurned. When we spurn the love and the grace of God, we really make ourselves accountable and we face judgment for our sin. See, in our current situation now, and we all have different opinions about this, different feelings about that. It can be very emotional. There can be a lot of things. But our current situation, we should be concerned about sickness. There is no doubt that there is a sickness in the world, a physical sickness that's going around. But as a believer, well, and even as a lost person, you don't need to fear death if you know Christ as Savior. In other words, if you're lost, you don't need to fear death if you come to Christ. And as believers, we don't need to fear death. That should not drive our decisions. The fear of death should not drive what we do. But listen, if we can allow Him, because I do believe you have to allow the Holy Spirit to work in you, because remember, that's who Christ sent. When He left, He said, don't worry, I'm not leaving you alone, sending the Holy Spirit. So not only is He not just going to be walking around teaching and preaching, He's going to be indwelling you, with you, wherever you go, whatever you're doing, whatever you're trying to say, whatever you're trying to think, whatever you're trying to pray, Holy Spirit's there. So if we allow the Holy Spirit, allow the Lord to work through us to remove that fear, then what? Then we can calmly, logically process the information and the situation that we've got, and then act accordingly to glorify Him. To be safe, glorify Him. Keep others safe, glorify Him. To let Him direct our lives and let it not be directed by fear. So here we come again to the climax of the paradox with Christ. In Luke chapter 22, verses 41 through 44. And Jeff, go ahead and show the picture while I read the scripture. Now, this is the night of his betrayal, before his betrayal, right before. He's gone to the garden to pray. I like this image, not because we know exactly the posture that Jesus had when He was praying in the garden on that night, when He was in such anguish, as we're going to read here. But I think this more describes the situation and what He was going through. Listen, look at the image while I read the scripture. And He withdrew from them, and the them was Peter, James, and John that He'd taken with Him, the other disciples. But He pulled them a little further into the garden, but then He went in by Himself. And He withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if You're willing, remove this cup from Me. Now, we're told in the other accounts that He did this three times. And He says, nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done. And there appeared to Him an angel from heaven strengthening Him. And being in agony, He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, I wanted to read this and discuss this because we're talking about fearing death. Did Jesus fear death? At this point, does it mean that He is afraid of death? Well, not necessarily. See, this paradox of Jesus claiming victory as He entered Jerusalem. That's what appeared. He's claiming victory. He enters Jerusalem riding on the donkey. I'm king. You know, they're all shouting and doing all that. But now He's resigned willingly to apparent defeat. That's what we would call death at this point. Taking the full cup of His Father's wrath. That's the cup that was asking if it could be removed. But it's to give us victory over death through His ultimate victory over death. So this is where the paradox turns into something we can more fully understand. We have this triumphal entry. Then we have this, looks like defeat, but He's going to pull victory out of defeat. But why was He so distraught? Why, you know, in the picture that I liked of Him just distraught in prayer, face down, we have this image of Him praying and sweating drops of blood because it's so intense. Why was He so distraught? Let's never forget this. It was not over His physical death. Because never has He expressed a fear of dying. Because what? He knew He's going to take it up again. But there's so much going on here in this night. Not only, obviously, He was going to be betrayed by one of the 12. But listen to what, these are just some of the things that I could think of that he's going through at this time. He was distraught over bearing all of mankind's sin. Now, I don't think we can even imagine that. Bearing all of mankind's sins that were placed upon them. It says he actually became sin in our place. Now, understand, that's not just the sin of the two thieves on the cross. That's not just the sins of the Pharisees. That's not just the sins of the disciples who not rejected him, but they ran away out of fear. It's not just those sins. It's the sins of everybody in the crowd. It's the sins of the whole world, known world at that time. It's the sins of everybody before that. And it's the sins of everybody that's existed since then and will continue to exist. He bore the weight of all of their sins. Now, if that doesn't drive you to your face in prayer, to the point almost where he had to have an angel. Now, think about it. This is God in the flesh. And yet, being limited as God in the flesh, he actually needed, according to Scripture, needed to be helped by an angel. Come on, you can do this, you know, to sustain him. That's how much weight was bearing down on him. But also the rejection of his own people, Israel, that he loved. The coming physical judgment on Jerusalem that he'd already expressed. I mean, he's seeing that. You know, all this is, it's all hitting him all at the same time. And he's even realizing there's going to be a temporary rejection of his own father. This unimaginable, unexplainable, indescribable separation of God the Father, God the Son, when he becomes sin in our place and takes all of that judgment and the wrath of his father. And yet, what does he say? He's willing to endure all of that. He says, not my will, but yours, talking to his father. Willing, making the outward expression that I'm willing to do that for what? For you. For me. Now, that is absolutely incredible. Now, if that doesn't at least take the edge off the fear that we might feel over our own physical death, to realize what he has endured on our behalf. But he did this so you and I wouldn't have to fear death. This promise, and especially we're going to celebrate that next Sunday, the wonderful, glorious resurrection of our Lord. But we can celebrate it every Sunday. That's kind of why we get together, is to celebrate the resurrection every Sunday, even every Wednesday. Every time we get together, every time you study the Word, you're celebrating His resurrection, because that's what really gives you the hope. But so we don't have to fear death, because no matter what goes on in this life, no matter, now it's not, but even if this disease killed us all, which it won't, it doesn't change our eternal position if you know Christ. So you don't have to. In fact, you think, oh, this feels a lot better. I mean, that's what's going to happen. That's what's amazing about this. You know, and even I don't think when we get to heaven, we're going to be, oh, but I've left my wife and kids. I've left my grandkids. I've left all my best friends. No, you're going to be saying, this is incredible. I can't wait till they get here. So that's, but he did this for us so we wouldn't have to fear death, so we could live a victorious life, not one where we dread every day, but one where we know we've already got the victory won. He won it for us. And he did this so we could pass this love on to others. Again, this is you've heard this from several other pastors, ministers online, and I'll keep saying it. This continues. If we can force our way through this and understand the love of Christ, understand the fear that we do not need to have, we can pass on hope to others right now. I don't mean when they're vulnerable. That's not fair to say, oh, now they're going to feel vulnerable. No, but they need hope. And you just share the truth with them. And the great thing is, you can't silence the truth. The truth is always going to be there for us to share. So answer the question, do you fear death? What needs to be done about that? Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you and we praise you as we are celebrating this week what you have done on our behalf. But Lord, I pray that you would, for all believers out there, I believe that you would take the fear away from us, have us always remember what you have done for us, have us always remember the promises that you've made. I pray, Lord, that we would stay faithful to your word no matter what the situation, that we would share your hope, that we would share your love, that we would share the grace and mercy that you showed us, that we would share that with all that we come in contact with, that we would be encouragers Lord, and that we would be ones that would glorify you and honor you in all that we do. Lord, I pray if there are any out there this morning that realize that they are afraid of death because they know that they don't have a relationship with you, I pray that this will be the day that they would talk to you now, that they would come to you now and just honestly and humbly say that they know they cannot save themselves, and they just put themselves at your mercy. And I pray, Lord, that you, as you draw them to yourself, that you would save their very souls. Lord, and I pray for all of us that believe, but we still need our faith to be strengthened. We still need to have our fears taken away. We need you daily to help us, Lord. Help us through each day and help us to be a positive force for you. In Jesus' name, amen.